According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to run through a few things out of the text. We have completed our exegetical work on verses 1 through 6. We've completed our exegetical work on verses 1 through 6. And before we proceed on into verses 7 through 13, the second part of this chapter, we have a doctrinal study that we're going to begin here this morning. Before we launch that, though, I want to just tackle a couple of items here from the Greek, and we'll spotlight them, and then we'll launch into our study. Hopefully one that will be a tremendous blessing for each one of us. Before we do any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer and make sure that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you, before your throne of grace this morning, and we ask, Father, that you would teach us that which is profitable, that which we need for our ongoing work assignment to glorify your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, for distractions to be set aside. We ask that we might receive this message with all seriousness, because we recognize, Father, that the conflict is raging all about us. And we thank you for our prayer meetings. We thank you for the opportunity to come alongside and encourage one another. And I just pray that the word this morning would be a living encouragement. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in examining the text here from 1 Corinthians 8, and I'm not going to put the slideshow back up there again, I just want to spotlight some things. Because we get distracted by some of the terms for knowing. We get distracted and confused with some of our knowledge terms. And so if you just want to draw yourself up a little cheat sheet for the passage. This is, the entire chapter really is dealing with knowledge and love. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge will promote arrogance and a pride with knowing more than the next person, knowing more than the other person. Particularly, you're in a Bible church, and so you're being built up in the faith. You're learning, you're gathering information, and that's a good thing. But as you're gathering that information, recognize that knowledge itself can be a snare. Knowledge itself will lead to pride if you are not growing in grace as well as knowledge. That's why we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it's that grace orientation that's going to motivate love and give you the agape love that will truly edify. So, just again, glancing at verses 1 through 7 now, 1 through 6, and then the first phrase of verse 7 where it says, however, not all men have this knowledge. I just wanted to run through the terms with you where you can see it for yourself and jot yourself a little cheat sheet here. Concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know. And this is our term oida. All right, we know. And I'm just going to spotlight some things here. Concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know. And here's our oida. All right, this is not gnosko. We don't know this factually. We don't know this in terms of an academic knowledge. But we know this with the full knowledge of oida. That is, we have assimilated Bible doctrine into our soul. We have believed it on the basis of faith, and it is now in residency. It is now a part of our doctrine in residency under the principles of oida. We know, we oida, that we all have knowledge, and that's gnosis. I'm going to change colors here just for the sake of consistency. There's gnosis. All right. We oida, that we all have gnosis. And you just may want to keep that. We've given you lessons on this already, the significance for these terms, but just keep this in your mind. Because gnosis is simply factual information. And factual information is received, it's learned, it's understood, but it can be applied in different ways. It can convict different believers in different ways. And two believers can have the same gnosis and make widely different applications. We can have the same gnosis, and yet some have a clear conscience in eating the meat sacrificed to idols, and others, their conscience can't handle that. And yet they both have the same gnosis. All right? Knowledge puffs up, and it's gnosis again. It's not oida. It's gnosis. Once again, for knowledge puffs up. So just, if you haven't already before now jotted these down, get a handle on these so you know what we're dealing with. Now, if anyone, but love, there's your agape love. I'll switch to, lime green, that looks gross. agape, love, edifies. All right? Now, let's go back to our knowledge terms. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, there's our gnosko again. And this is, again, the person under gnosis who hasn't yet accumulated the oida, who has not yet added love to his knowledge. He's not yet believed it on the basis of faith. He's not stored it in residency. He's still dealing with external knowledge. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he does not yet know, gnosko, as he ought to know. So you can tell with just all of the blues in here, we're dealing with all of these on the basis of gnosis and on the basis of gnosko. Gnosko the verb, gnosis the noun. We've still only had the one oida in this entire passage. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And this is gnosko again, but it's gnosko in the passive. In other words, God knows you. We're not so dazzled with what you know, but does God know you? Are you known by God? Do you have a personal relationship with God the Father on an intimate basis? We're going to be dealing with that here this morning. Then verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. And we're back again to the oida. Once again, we're back to the oida. It's the second time we've had an oida now. The first one was in verse 1, the second one now is in verse 4. We're back to the full knowledge again. We have this oida. We have, and oidomen is first person plural, so that's we, all of us, not just one person. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. There's two objects to what we know there. But then, all the way down to verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. Back to gnosis again. So everything we've just studied for the last 3 weeks on many gods and many lords, everything we've examined on the reality of demons in this world and the reality of idolatry and why it is that idolatry is so devious, why it is that we must flee from idolatry, why it is that we should take idolatry seriously because it is enslaving, because it truly is the worship of demons. It is taking away from the glory of Jesus Christ and it's transferring it to demons. And some believers think that they can play games with it. They think they can mess around with it. Scripture is going to be very clear. Not only here, but when we get over into chapter 10, you can't be playing this game. You can't serve two masters. You cannot partake of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. See, demonism, idolatry is something that is very urgent for our application and keeping our armor on and standing firm. And so when it says that not all have this knowledge, that's an extraordinary statement. Because earlier we saw in verse 1, we all have knowledge. Remember that? We know that we all have knowledge. But verse 7 says, not everyone has this knowledge. Okay? So what knowledge do they have if they don't have this knowledge? All right? What knowledge do they have? In other words, we have to be cautious with this realm of teaching. When we're dealing with angelic conflict information, when we're dealing with demons, when we're dealing with idolatry, because this is a realm that's ripe for false teaching. It's ripe for inaccurate teaching. And quite frankly, there's a whole realm of churches out there that would just take the position that there is no such thing as Satan, no such thing as demons. You're all involved in this, you know, real primitive mythological stuff. And come on, get out of that. We're now in the 21st century. Get with the times. And they view it as something primitive versus something modern, and we need to get with modernism. I'm trying to tell you this morning, modernism is evil. Modernism is a snare. And if we overlook the issue of demonism today, we're in a lot of trouble. We're in a lot of trouble. So, we want to find out what kind of knowledge people have that we're dealing with. And if they don't have this knowledge, we better make sure we're teaching the Word of God accurately. All right, so I just want to run through that one more time with you so you can keep your gnosis and your oidas straight. There really are only two oidas in the text. It's verse 1 and verse 4. The remainder of it is the issues of knowledge, factual knowledge, gnosis and gnosko. And that's really been the thrust of this paragraph, verses 1 through 6. We're going to build on the love issues in verses 7 and following, because we're going to talk about not wanting to cause our brother to stumble, and we're going to talk about the blessings we have to forego our own freedoms, our own liberty, for the sake of edifying a brother, because that's what's ultimately more important. But I want to give you a doctrinal study here at this time, though, that I've titled Paterological Paternity and Purpose. We're going to focus on our Father this morning. Paterological Paternity and Purpose. Paterological Paternity and Purpose. And it stems out of verse 6. Before we even launch into verse 7 and following, we've got to have to handle some doctrinal principles that come out of verse 6 right here in this text, where we read, "For us, whereas for the cosmos, for the world, for the unbelievers, there are these so-called gods, these imposters, these god wannabes, these demons, these fallen angels that are posing as gods. And they exist. And they have many gods and many lords, and there's a whole structure of idolatry in this world. But for us, there is one God and one Lord. We have the Father and the Son. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and to whom, and we exist for Him," or we are returning to Him. If you were with us on Wednesday, we did a lot of work on the exegesis of that text. We have God as our source. We also have God the Father as our destination. Our origin and our destination. In other words, coming and going. We have the Father as a source, not only for creation, but also for the new birth. God the Father is our Father in the new birth. In being born again, you are born of the Father, not born of the Son. It's through the Son that you can be born of the Father. We are sons of God the Father, just as Jesus Christ is a son of God the Father. Jesus isn't our Father, Jesus is our brother. And I hope that this becomes clear as well. So I'm going to introduce this. We're going to talk about our paternity, that's our origin, and then also our purpose. Why is it that we're here? Why is it that what is it we should be doing? What is it that we're going to be doing when He takes us home? What is the whole point in going to heaven? Does He take us to heaven just because it's a lifeboat, it's a rescue raft, it's better than going to hell, you know? So yeah, I want to go to heaven. Is heaven simply just an avoidance of hell? What is heaven? And what are we going to do when we get there? And so this is a study that's going to be very helpful, and not only just for general information purposes, but also given that we have been engaged in such angelic conflict passages for the past couple of weeks, the greatest resource you can have in dealing with demonic information is paterological information. The best resources imaginable for dealing with fallen angels, demons, the conflict and struggles of principalities and powers is to be oriented to God the Father in the priestly function of prayer. So, paterological paternity and purpose. I'm going to introduce it under Roman numeral 1. And we're going to utilize our text right here in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Verse 5 says, "Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth." Notice that it's an either or for them. But for our God, He is omnipresent, dwelling in the highest of heavens, and yet imminently throughout this earth under the understanding of omnipresence. "As indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, for you and I, for born-again believers in Jesus Christ," and this is every believer. This is not just a certain class of believers. This isn't some kind of hidden mystery gnosis that only certain people are entitled to. See, that's Gnosticism. That's the mystery cults where there's levels of teaching that you're not entitled to until you reach a particular rank or you reach a particular point. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for every believer. And I hope that we understand that as well. For us, believers, those in Christ, there is but one God. Now, as far as the Father is concerned, it's from and to. Where Jesus Christ is concerned, it's through and through. All right? We have a handle on our prepositions. Again, if you missed last Wednesday night, I would encourage you to download the MP3 or request the CD or request the tapes and get caught up on the prepositions. But for the Father, if it says from whom, that's all right. It's not too bad. But from whom, you might even think of as out of. Out of, with the preposition ex or exo. When you think of exit, you're going out of the building, right? Well, we come out of the Father. We'll deal with that this morning as well. And then instead of for, we exist for Him, it is we are returning back to Him. We are from Him and we're returning back to Him. likewise the Son. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And it bugs me that the New American Standard has both by and through. It uses two different prepositions there, because in the Greek it's the same preposition. It's the preposition dia. So if you use by in the first one, why not use by again in the second one? Say, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Or through whom are all things, and we through Him. Whatever preposition you choose there, either by or through, keep it consistent between the two terms because it relates to what Jesus Christ is doing as we come from the Father and return to the Father. All right? Main point A now. This is just introduction to kind of summarize the grammatical study from last Wednesday. God the Father is the origin from which all created things emerge. God the Father is the origin from which all created things emerge. He is the origin, the Father. Father, pater, is ultimately the greatest term imaginable to describe God as the originator, as the source. God the Father is the origin from which all created things emerge. And don't panic or don't get riled up or raise your hand and say, I thought Jesus was the one that created everything. We'll get there. Because Jesus didn't just do that himself based on his own desires and his own whim and just thought it was a fun thing to do at the time. He did it because the Father directed him to do it. He does all things that the Father shows him, and he does all things that the Father desires. But it was the Father's plan that the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to, and we're going to see that principle here as well. The Father is the origin from which all created things emerge. In terms of the plan, the intent, the desire, the work assignment that He delegated to the Son, and everything else. Now, if this helps you to think of it in architectural terms, then we can turn to Proverbs 8 and we can get a clue. The Father is the architect, while the Son is the builder. Proverbs 8, 22 through 31, but especially verses 29 and 30 makes that very clear. Likewise, Hebrews 11, 10. The Father is the architect, while the Son is the builder. The language of Proverbs uses the language of master craftsman. The language of Hebrews uses the terms architect and builder. The Proverbs 8, 22 through 31, especially verses 29 and 30, as well as Hebrews 11, 10. All right? Follow me now. You got to be thinking bigger. You say, Pastor, it's too early in the morning for this. Well, you should have had extra coffee before you came in. All right? Think big now. Think big. All right? Because we're going back to not only in the beginning, we're going back to before Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. We're going back to the John 1:1 in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All right? So let's look at that beginning in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And the speaker in this chapter is wisdom. I, wisdom. Wisdom personified is a title similar to the Word from John 1. It's a term that represents Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is speaking, but He's speaking here of eternity past. He's speaking here of the beginning. As I mentioned, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the Genesis 1:1 beginning, but there are things before that. There's the John 1:1 beginning, the ultimate beginning. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God. So here we're looking at eternity past. And in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. That word possessed, you can put in there the word begat, it's the same word. The Lord acquired me, the Lord begat me, the Lord fathered me. The same word that's used when Eve says, "Behold, I have acquired a man-child from the Lord," and she named him acquired. She named him Cain. All right? She says, "I have acquired a man-child," so she named him acquired. She named him Cain. The Lord acquired me. The Lord possessed me. The Lord begat me. And we have here the first created act, the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's a deep, deep passage. before his works of old, before any other created creation took place, before the universe sprang into being, you are my beloved Son. Say, today I have begotten thee. The first created act. That's why he's the firstborn of all creation in Colossians chapter 1. From everlasting I was established. That's eternity past. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. See, he preceded the physical universe creation. I'm not talking about deity now. Oh, don't get me wrong. God the Son and deity is eternal, like God the Father and deity is eternal. I'm talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ, where he accepts the title wisdom, where he accepts the role as the only begotten, where he becomes the revealed member of Trinity, the one capable of being seen, the one who will appear in various forms, ultimately the one who will appear in the flesh. So don't mishear me this morning when if I'm not at all talking about the generation of deity, because that obviously is an impossibility. But from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest time of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. That's a childbearing term. That's a childbearing term. And figuratively speaking, of course, the Son was begotten when his human nature was generated. When God the Son assumed a human nature, when the Father provided a human nature for the Son, when hypostatic union began. All right? This is what we're dealing with. And we don't often draw it out, but we often think of the hypostatic union as the God-man. Now, this is eternal, because God is eternal. When did this begin? We're seeing it this morning. We're seeing it this morning. See? And the Proverbs 8 generation of the humanity of Jesus Christ is what's in view here. When was humanity brought forth? When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. When he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. Now, as we start to look at these things, it appears as if it's the Father is the one that's being the creator of all these things. All right, so let's examine it. Because Jesus is talking, wisdom is talking, but he's talking about Yahweh. He's talking about the Father here in this context. When he had not yet made the earth. Verse 27, when he established the heavens, I was there. Total agreement with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set the sea for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Now notice, because I think verse 30 puts it all together. I was beside him as a master workman. This is what puts it together. The Son and the Father both in view in the realm of creation. The Father as the architect, the Son as the builder. And we can say of both that they created the universe. We can say of both that they created all things, because the Father created it in His plan, in His design, by His will. The Son created it as the agent through whom these things were made. From the Father, through the Son. I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. That word rejoicing means, if it's used of a little child, if it's used of a toddler or an infant, it's a word that's used for playing. Playing, rejoicing, having fun. It can also be used in a marital context of husbands and wives caressing and playing and having fun. All right, it's an interesting word study. And here is the Son always before Him, working, rejoicing, enjoying being a Son, while the Father enjoys being a Father. And the work of the Father and the Son in creating everything, creating the universe, creating the angels, creating the earth, laying the foundation for the earth. See, all of this is in view. I was beside Him as a master workman. And so we recognize that, yes, the Father is doing all these things in terms of planning it and ordering it, but the Son is the agent through whom these things are done. Just like we saw those prepositions in 1 Corinthians 8:6. From the Father, through the Son. One Father, one Lord. All right? The Father is the architect, while the Son is the builder. Now notice also the rest of verse 31 here. Rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in humanity, the sons of men. Having my delight in the sons of men. Why would Jesus Christ in particular, of all the things He could find amazing, you know, He could look at the Milky Way galaxy, He could look at black holes, He could look at supernovas, He could look at gas giant planets like Jupiter, He could look at all kinds of things, He could look at all kinds of things. And at the earth, He could look at all kinds of plants or animals or trees or oceans, all kinds of stuff. But what the pinnacle of what He delights in the Father's creation is the realm of humanity. The realm of humanity is the Son's focus, it's the Son's delight, it's the Father's delight, and truly, it is what being made in the image and likeness of God is all about, because it is the expression of His own humanity. Something in particular that the Son has, that the Father does not have, the Holy Spirit does not have, and that is at this moment that He assumes humanity. At this moment that hypostatic union begins. We call this the hypostatic union. At this moment, God the Son has humanity. God the Father doesn't have humanity. God the Holy Spirit doesn't have humanity. And so when the entire plan comes together, and the pinnacle of which is humanity, then Jesus Christ rejoices in a way that we can only grasp the fringes of. All right, so what is the order of creation then? This passage doesn't give us the total order. We know that man is the. I'm gonna quit using that one. I'm gonna take that home with me so I can't leave it here on the pulpit. Man is the end of the creation. If you want to be technical about it, woman is the end of the creation, because Eve came along after Adam, right? But humanity is the pinnacle. Humanity is the end. Prior to which, of course, we have plants and animals. We have the earth. Just work your way backwards in your thinking. Okay? What came before the earth? Well, we had angels. We know that because of Job 38. We know that the angels are the host of heaven, that they occupied the heavens, that is, they occupied the galaxies and the universe, but there was no earth yet. I believe that He created the entire universe like that. All right? You know, big bang, God said it, and bang, it happened. All right. God created the universe, but it was missing a planet. And all of the heavenly hosts surveyed the entire thing. He maybe even allowed them to name some things, like He allowed Adam to name the animals. Who knows? All right. But they recognized that something was missing, and so He said, all right, now gather around, watch this. And He creates the earth. He lays the foundations of the earth, and Job 38 tells us that the sons of God, the morning stars, were singing when they observed the creation of the earth. So I believe that the entire universe was created minus earth. Angels recognized what was missing. He said, watch this. And they got to watch Him create the earth. Just as God created and left something out, and Adam realized something's missing, and God said, all right, watch this. Took a rib and made the woman. All right. And this is, again, part of the understanding of our Father who loves surprises. He loves to give us good things. He loves to unfold His plan. And He keeps some things hidden away until it's the right time to let us know about it. He kept the whole church hidden as a mystery in Christ for all the dispensations until the church could then be unfolded. The Father loves to unfold surprises. All right, so again, working our way backwards. Prior to the angels, we have the universe called the heavens, plural. Multiple heavens. All right. The physical universe was created. But even before that, we have the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity of God the Son. Today I have begotten Thee. The Lord acquired me, possessed me, gave me birth at the beginning of His ways, it says in Proverbs 8:22. At the beginning of His way, before His works of old, the very first created act was the humanity of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 8:22. At the beginning of His way, the very first. Today I have begotten thee. You realize until this happens, there is no today. There is no time. Because prior to this is eternity past. And in eternity past, there's no sequence, there's no order, there's no anything to orient to before, after, so forth. It's just eternal. The eternal existence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternal Trinity, in eternal harmony, in eternal love. Alright? But at the moment that the humanity of Christ is born, at the moment that God the Father generates the humanity of Jesus Christ, at the moment that Jesus Christ becomes the God-man, now there is a point after which things can now be measured, after which a timeline begins, after which a sequence, remember, time is just simply a sequence of events. That's time. And God, who is outside of space and time, God who created time, began the sequence of events with the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Everything else looks back to that. This was the first, which is why Colossians 1 calls Him the firstborn of all creation. Don't be confused at the manger in Bethlehem in 6 B.C. or 4 B.C. Because the humanity of Jesus Christ was in existence prior to the body being prepared in the womb of the Virgin. The humanity was the original creation. The humanity was the first. All right. So, you've got Proverbs 8:22. You've got Colossians 1, firstborn of all creation. You've got, today I have begotten thee, in Psalms and quoted in Hebrews. You've got the concepts there. And you've got your outline for creation. But all things come from the Father. It was the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's plan, which we're going to be seeing this morning as well. So, stick with me. We're plunging deep this morning, but that's all right, because these are the things that are going to help us to orient. They're going to help us to motivate to our place in the plan of God. And by the way, if this is the first time you've ever heard the concept of the humanity of Jesus Christ being created before anything else, before the universe, before angels, before anything else, if this is the first time you've ever been exposed to anything like this, and I didn't make this up, by the way, this is, a lot of other pastors have come to similar conclusions by looking at the similar passages. Stop and consider that by the time Adam comes along, why is it that he is indeed in the image and likeness of God? Well, if this is already in existence, stop and think. Starts to unfold a few more things, doesn't it? All right. The Father is the architect. The Son is the builder. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Let me grab that one here. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Which is interesting too, and I think it's often overlooked, because when we distinguish between Israel and the church, we tend to emphasize the fact that our inheritance is heavenly and our citizenship is in heaven, and that Israel's covenant was earthly and that their land grant was earthly and so forth. But even with an earthly land grant, Abraham was still looking for a heavenly architect and builder. Abraham was still looking for an eternal city. By faith, Abraham, it says in verse 8, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place. And we're going to be dealing with more of these issues as well. More and more believers at Austin Bible Church are starting to hear a call, starting to wonder, am I supposed to be an evangelist? Am I supposed to be a pastor? What am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be doing? Well, if you're called, obey. Abraham did. Went to a place to which he was receiving, he was to receive for an inheritance. That's an earthly place. He traveled with his earthly feet to an earthly place. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. It was his land, but he was an alien. In fact, he even had to purchase a cave to bury his wife in. And it was his land, it was his cave. in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. It says in verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, living in tents. Why didn't he build a palace? Why didn't he build a house? Something permanent. It's his land. He's waiting for the Father to bestow it. It's his land under promise, but not yet been granted. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Looking for the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And I believe that verse spotlights both the Father and the Son. God the Father as the architect, God the Son as the builder. And indeed, that's what's going to happen when the heavenly Jerusalem descends, built in heaven, dropped to the earth. You know, it's kind of like one of these affordable portable things. You know, they build it there at their factory, then they deliver it to your location. All right? Only much better than that. Because God the Father and Jesus Christ are fashioning the new Jerusalem in heaven, and it's going to descend to the earth. What a delight. What a delight. So now, secondly, the counsel of His will established the Son's and the Holy Spirit's agreement to the Father's plan, Ephesians 1:11. So join me in Ephesians 1. This is, sometimes it's referred to as the Eternal Life Conference. Sometimes it's referred to as, there's different terms for it, the Divine Council. Ephesians 1:11. But this is where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in like-mindedness and agreement. Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1 is one of the deepest passages in the whole Bible. As I mentioned, I think last week sometime, a baby believer can go through Ephesians and gain all kinds of practical application. But a mature believer can go through Ephesians and feel about this small and feel like he just doesn't know anything because of the depths that this book represents. Now, what's the Father doing here? It says, blessed be God the Father. That's verse 3. This is a hymn of praise to bless, to proclaim the glory of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a paterological praise, and what I mean by paterological is the Father, all right, from the Greek pater. It's a hymn of praise for the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all too often when commentaries start launching into Ephesians 1, they're spotlighting Christ. This passage spotlights the Father. Who, the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right? It wasn't Christ who blessed us, it's the Father who's blessed us, even as the Father is blessing the Son. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. See, the Father's plan goes back to eternity past. And this is a verse, again, that a lot of folks jump onto this in terms of election, personal election, whereas the context of this passage is the corporate election of the bride, of the church, in Christ. And they forget that little phrase, in Christo, in Christ. And they try to view this as a personal election into salvation. No, this is a election in Christ, not into salvation necessarily, but into the Father's personal fellowship. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Holy and blameless before Him in love. That's salvation right there. Holy and blameless before Him in love. That's the Father's plan. That's the Father's purpose. When we're going to talk about paterological paternity and purpose, what's the Father's purpose for us? That we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's what He wants. He doesn't want a bunch of spiritual infants that are still on spiritual diapers. He wants adult sons holy and blameless before Him in love, like His Son, like Jesus Christ, the firstborn of many brethren. He predestined us, as the Father, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Notice, through Jesus Christ to Himself. The Father's the source, the Father's the goal. And it's through Jesus Christ to Himself. If you think you can get to the Father apart from Jesus Christ, guess again. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. John 14:6. Only through Christ can we return to the Father. We have the Father as our source, but we also have the Father as our destination. Our origin and destination. That's why this is paterological paternity and purpose. Predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. All right? It's the Father's will. The Father has a plan. The Father has a purpose. Now, the Son or the Holy Spirit, maybe they're going to come up with their own plans. Maybe they're going to fight the Father's plan. Maybe they're not going to like the Father's plan. No. See, that would be some kind of a schizophrenic deity. We're not dealing with that. That would be almost like the paganism where the pantheon's always fighting with one another. You know, Hercules and fighting Zeus and all these other things going on. None of that. The Son and the Holy Spirit are going to be in agreement, but the Father's the one with the original plan. His plan. And we'll be, we've got the plan of God coming up in basic doctrinal studies. We'll give you a comprehensive view of the plan of God in basic doctrinal studies. Notice, He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. That's Jesus Christ again, the Beloved One. All right, so He's going to bless us so that His grace can be praised. But it's the Father's grace being praised. It's the Father's unmerited favor. It's the Father's work to freely bestow this grace on us in the Beloved One. Not Jesus. The Father is bestowing this grace. Jesus isn't bestowing this grace because Jesus is the Beloved One. Now, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. All right. We're back to the Father again. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Are you keeping your His and Hims all sorted out in this? It's tough. Most of them are the Father. Very few are the Son. The ones that are the Son are the ones that are positional, the ones that are speaking of in Him or through Him. So He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His, the Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, the Son, in Jesus Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. So the Father's plan is going to have a conclusion, it's going to have a pinnacle, and that's called the fullness of times, Ephesians 1:10. The final dispensation of the Father's plan is the fullness of times. Now, was this all just the Father's idea? It was, but the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to it, which we see from verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, Father's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. All right, now here's counsel. Here is where we bring in more than just the Father alone. Here is where we see the counsel. Here we see the agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is this term, counsel. That He has agreement with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And this is, again, in eternity past. How many times here have we seen since before the foundation of the world? It is eternity past. Notice over in chapter 3, verse 11. In accordance with the eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, eternal purpose. Not a trick question. How long is that? How long is an eternal purpose? Forever. Let me ask another trick question. When does an eternal purpose begin? It doesn't. Because when does an eternal God begin? All right? It's an eternal purpose. In other words, this eternal life conference, this counsel of His will was before time. It was outside of time. It preceded all time. It is an eternal purpose that was agreed to by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. Sometimes it's called the dispensation of Alpha or the eternity past. Remember, Alpha to Omega. All right? the eternal purpose which He, the Father, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the Father's purpose. It's the Father's work. Jesus told the Pharisees that, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And they wanted to stone Him. Recognizing that when you start delving into the realms of paedology, you're getting into areas that will spark some satanic interest and conflict. But hey, we're there anyway, so let's get the resources to deal with it. Let's get the resources to deal with it. So the Father is the origin. Secondly, God the Father is the destination into which all redeemed and glorified things remerge. And that is a word. I looked it up. God the Father is the destination into which all redeemed and glorified things remerge. John 14:6, as well as 1 Corinthians 8:6. And other passages that we've seen, Ephesians 1. Verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. So you can add Ephesians 1:4 to John 14:6, 1 Corinthians 8:6. The destination is the Father. See, we talk about going to heaven. The reality is we're going to the Father. Heaven is the sphere in which He dwells, where His throne is. But let's stop thinking location, think person, think Father. We're going to be back with the Father. See, there's believers that aren't disciples, but they're saved and they're glad they've got hell insurance. They're saved, so they're not going to go to hell when they die. But that's pretty much all they're interested in. They don't have any desire to know anything about God, to grow in grace, to learn about the Word, to spend any time with the Lord, and forget going through the Lord to get to the Father. They have no interest in any of that because they're living in this cosmos. They're making money, they're pursuing their careers, they're accumulating their toys, and that's to them, that's life. You know, and just so long as they don't go to hell when they die, then after that, that's fine. And they're oriented to heaven. Well, guess what? What are they going to do in heaven? Because in heaven, we're going to be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's heaven. And if you don't give Jesus the time of day now, if you don't give the Father any time now, what do you think heaven's going to be like? Anyway, interesting thoughts. Now, if the Father is the destination into which, and again, would refer you to last Wednesday night's Bible class where He took you through the prepositions of 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, but also John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but through Me. That's biblical. You'll be attacked for it if you quote it anywhere, if you talk to anybody about it, and they say, how dare you say that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven? There's lots of ways to get to heaven. That's what they'll tell you. They'll say, you know, the Bible might be okay for you, but, you know, Mormons have their thing, and Islam has their thing, and Buddhists have their thing, and, you know, there could be many paths. The Native Americans, you know, they worship the Great Spirit, and they danced around a fire, and they smoked marijuana, and they did all this other stuff. Maybe that's okay for them. No. All right? That's the lie of pluralism. That's the lie of modernism. And it's absolutely evil. And it rejects the absolute reality of the Bible, which says there's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through Me. It is the one and only exclusive way. And none of those other ways get you there. See? I mean, the Muslims believe if you blow yourself up crashing into a building, you know, you're a martyr, and Allah's going to immediately accept you into heaven. And you get your 72 virgins and whatever else. See? Well, that's what Muslims believe. Isn't that their way? And if you're truly going to be a multiculturalist, if you're really going to be a pluralist, then you can't condemn September 11th. They were just, it's their way, you know? We have to respect their beliefs. Well, of course, you realize this is totally erroneous. There is only one way. And stop and consider the aspect of truth and use this in your defense. We brought it up in prayer meeting this morning, the role of earnestly contending for the faith, particularly when it's a so-called brother who starts spouting this garbage. See, when a church here in town invites a Muslim guy to come in, gives hands over their pulpit on a Sunday morning and lets this Muslim guy teach his Islamic truth out of the Quran or his Islamic lie out of the Quran. A supposedly Christian church allows that to happen. That's not a Christian church. Actually, hadn't been for some time now, to be honest, but the Lord will have to deal with that too, like he deals with us. Truth is always exclusive, and Satan hates that. The cosmos hates that. They don't want to be told that there's an absolute standard, because then that means they have to conform to what he says is right and what he says is wrong. And they don't want to do that. They want to do what's right in their own eyes. They want to continue in their own fornication and their own idolatry and their own pursuits and their own lusts. And don't you dare tell them that they're wrong for doing it. In fact, you have to accept them for what they're doing. Not just hold your nose and tolerate it, but approve of what they're doing. See? And you have to accept that we're going to teach your kids that in the public schools. That it's right, it's normal, it's good. Alright? In any event. Truth is exclusive. Jesus Christ is exclusive. His claim to the source of the Father, or the vehicle by which we may come to the Father, is exclusive. And that's the way truth always is. That's the way truth always is. And I'm out of time. We're going to close with this. But this is the... I'll introduce C&D here in the next 2 minutes. But this is the way truth always is. It's always exclusive. Absolutely exclusive. See? We can say... You have a gray shirt. Noel is wearing a gray shirt. I'm somewhat colorblind, but am I correct? It's a gray shirt. Okay. So that's a true story. That's truth. And it's exclusive. And I just excluded every other color in the rainbow, right? Every other color in the Crayola box just got excluded when I said Noel's wearing a gray shirt. Now the lie could be anything imaginable. Yellow shirt, blue shirt, red shirt. You know, chartreuse, mauve. Okay? I mean, all of us here in this room can come up with a lie about an old shirt. And every single lie could be different from every other lie. There's only one true statement you can make with respect to the color of that shirt. It's gray. All right? And that's the nature of truth versus lies. The truth is always exclusive. And the falsehoods, the lies, could be anything. As long as it's not the truth. It could include shades of the truth, but enough falsehood becomes a lie. Only truth is truth. Only reality is reality, and that's the nature of it. So when Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not only is that biblical, but it's normal. Because reality is always exclusive. I would be very confused if the Bible said there's many ways to get there. Pick one. I would look at that and say, that's not normal. That's not exclusive, and reality is exclusive. What's normal is reality is what it is, and you've got to conform to it. That's normal. And if there are all these other ways, then Jesus didn't have to die. Think about it. If there's all these other ways, then Jesus didn't have to die. You or I could have picked one of those other non-death ways, say. And if those were legitimate ways, then the Father could have said, man, I'm not killing my son. I'm not sacrificing him. They can go get one of those other ways. Right? But there are no other ways. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was necessary. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray as we proceed in this study on paterological paternity and purpose that we would become oriented to the Father. That we would become oriented to you. We would recognize our role not only as sons, but as heirs. Father, as legitimate sons, as those that are the objects of your inheritance. Father, we recognize that there were realms of creation prior to us. There's an eternal estate destined for the Gentiles. There's an eternal estate destined for the Jews. But Father, we are the bride, and we are in Christ, who is the heir of all things. And I pray that we would come to recognize that we are not only sons through regeneration, but we are adopted sons, legal heirs of all things in Christ. And I thank you, and I praise you for this study, and pray to be a source of encouragement and challenge in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.